As always, I appreciate the opportunity of the elders to allow me the opportunity to speak to you this morning from God's Word. I pray that the things that we will study together this morning will be of benefit and encouragement and things that we can use in our daily lives. When you hear the statement, "You are the man," what do we think of? What comes to mind? Generally speaking, we think of this in a very positive way. Somebody who's a victor, a winner, somebody who has significant skill in something. It's something that many people achieve or desire to hear. You're the man. You're the one. But I want to put this statement in a little different light this morning. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of 2 Samuel. I want to read a story from 2 Samuel. Chapter 12 and beginning in verse 1. 2 Samuel 12, beginning in verse 1. And the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, "There are two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds. The poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. And David's anger burned greatly against the man. And he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and had no compassion.' David was angry. A great injustice had been done. And David said, 'That needs to be made right. This man deserves death.'" And then comes verse 7. "Then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man.'" It would have been interesting to watch David's expression in that moment. An expression that in one moment was an expression of rage and anger and frustration at what he considered to be a severe injustice. And then have Nathan turn the mirror around and say, "David, I'm talking about you. You are the man." He goes on to say, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in His sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon." David had committed a great sin, and the thing of which Nathan is accusing him of exactly that. "You're a sinner, David. You have violated the will of God. God gave you many gracious things. He lifted you up. He made you king. And how have you returned the favor? You have sinned against Him in killing Uriah and taking his wife." There are a number of lessons that we can learn from this story. We want to look at a few of those this morning and see what we can learn from this story. The first thing I want us to think about, I want us to understand, is that when we talk about being the man, being a sinner may be somebody that we consider to be, and many others consider to be, and may be in many other aspects of their life, a good person. We will recall, if we go back to 1 Samuel in chapter 13, we recall that Saul had been rejected from being king over Israel. And David is described this way in 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 14. "But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for Himself a man after His own heart. And the Lord has appointed him to be ruler of His people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." David was hand-selected by God because of the heart that he had. Someone might say, well, yeah, that was before this incident, but it's interesting that in Acts chapter 4, David is referenced by this exact same quote. That he was chosen because of having a heart after the Lord. It's also interesting that in spite of this incident, we'll talk more about this later, but in spite of this incident, he is still the one by which all future kings are measured. You come to 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 4 and note this statement. And recall that this is after all of these events. "For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods. And his heart was not totally devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been before." In chapter 15 and verse 3, "He walked in all the sins of his father which he had committed before him, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, like the heart of his father David." In verse 11, we see the contrast of this. "Asa did what was right in the sight of the Lord, like David his father." We could multiply the examples of this. Almost every king in Judah, if not every king in Judah, was measured by that standard and compared to whether or not he had a heart for the Lord as David did. And yet, in spite of that, at this time in his life, David, very much as he said, stood deserving of death because he was a sinner. Because he had violated the will of God. What is the lesson in this for us? It's a lesson for us personally. It's a lesson for people that we are around. We may have people that we're friends with, that we work with, that are our neighbors. They're good people. And we like them. We talked in Bible class about the church that we go to. And can we be a part of it? They may be very religious, very church-going people. But are they sinners? Do they stand guilty? We may feel good about ourselves because we go to church and we do the right things. But the reality is that when we violate the will of God, we are sinners. And when we violate the will of God and when we are sinners, what is the outcome? We are deserving of death. One of the other prominent examples of this, we're not going to take time to delve into it because I think you're familiar with the story. The story of Moses. When you think about a righteous man, when you think about a man who wanted to serve God, think of Moses. Moses certainly did that. And yet Moses sinned. He did not give God the glory before the people. And as such, God was displeased with his behavior. So just being a good person, just going to church and doing good things and having a generally good life does not keep us from being the man. Let's look at something else in this story. And that is, when you go back to chapter 11, you see a very disturbing story. Because what you see is that this good man, who had a heart to desire to follow the Lord, when he sinned, he didn't acknowledge it right away. And he tried to hide it. And what was the end result of his attempt to deny or to hide that sin? You see that this starts out in chapter 11, and beginning in verse 2, "Now when evening had come, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, 'Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?'" David had a desire for this woman. Lust had begun in his heart. So he asked about this woman, and he said, "Who is she?" Well, it turns out she's the wife of another man. David, being a man after God's own heart, should have stopped right there. He should have closed his eyes, should have gone back inside, and that should have been the end of it. But David wanted something, and David had power. Unfortunately today, many people equate the idea of having the power to do something with the right to do something. David had the power to take this woman and be with her. He certainly did not have the right to take this woman and be with her. And yet, that's exactly what he did. He brought Bathsheba and he committed adultery with Bathsheba, a woman who was married to another man. He allowed his sin to escalate. Instead of simply acknowledging, saying, "You know, I've seen a woman and I've wanted her, but she's not, I don't have the right to her. Let me just nip this in the bud and let me stop right now." He carried it to the next step and he committed adultery. Unfortunately for David, that wasn't the end of the story, was it? Bathsheba became pregnant. Surely now, a man after God's own heart, a man with such a desire to serve the Lord would do the right thing, right? He'd acknowledge his sin. He'd allow this situation to be rectified. Again, unfortunately, no. David's next attempt, as we know the story, is that he brought Uriah home from battle. He said, "Go take a break. Spend some time with your wife." Try to get Uriah to spend time with his wife so it would make it look like it was Uriah's child. Try to cover up his sin. You know, in our day and age, we have DNA and all sorts of other things that might prove whose child it was. Obviously, they didn't have that back then. But you know what? God knew. David knew. Whether anybody else was aware of the situation, David knew. God knew. When Uriah, being the good soldier that he is, refuses to go home and be with his wife, David tries getting him drunk and then getting him to go home. And Uriah, ever the good soldier, says, "I'm just not going to do it. It's not right that I'm here at home and the rest of the army is out at battle. So now surely David will make it right, right?" Surely now David has realized, "I can't hide this. I can't cover this up. Uriah is not going to go home to his wife." Again, we know the story, don't we? David sent a note, Uriah's own death sentence, by the hand of Uriah back to the battle, telling Joab, you get close to the enemy, and you make sure Uriah dies in battle. And when the report's sent to me, and I hear that there's been a lot of deaths, you just make sure that I know that Uriah died, and everything will be okay. Unfortunately, David's not the only one who tried to hide sin or let sin escalate. Think of Cain. You remember Cain, don't you? He was angry with his brother because God accepted Abel's sacrifice and not his. God said, "Cain, you got problems. Sin lies at the door. You need to take care of this." What was Cain's answer? Was Cain's answer, "Well, I'll go fix the problem and I'll make me right and I'll fix me"? He thought, "No, I'll go kill Abel and that'll fix things." How many times do we do that with our sin? We realize that we're in sin, and maybe somebody calls that out. Well, we're angry because either the person called us out or because we're compared to somebody else. Where do we turn our anger? Toward ourselves, to fix ourselves and make ourselves right? Or we become angry with others and escalate our sin. Maybe try to do something else to hide our sin. I think of King Saul and how his sins continued to escalate. When he learned of David being king, first he just hated David. But then over time, that hatred evolved into attempted murder, and even to the point that Saul was willing to kill priests of the Lord because of his hatred and his anger. When we don't deal with the sin in our lives, it doesn't get better. Ignoring the sin or trying to hide the sin only makes things worse. And we are still the man as long as that sin is in our lives. We are still the man, still, as David said, deserving of death. But you know, there's something else that we need to keep in mind. We're going to talk a little bit more in just a minute about how David was forgiven of that sin. But we need to stop and we need to think about the fact that even once he was forgiven, there were consequences. Let us make no mistake when we read 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 13. Look at the latter part of this verse. Nathan said to David, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You shall not die." David said, "The man who did this deserves to die." Nathan didn't argue with him. God didn't argue with him. But his sin was forgiven. And David did not die as a result of this particular sin. God did not bring the death immediately on him as he did Nadab and Abijah, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. You know, there were those in the Old Testament on whom God struck immediate judgment for their bad behavior. David was spared. And he clearly says, the sin is taken, the Lord has also taken away your sin. He is no longer held guilty. It's important that we understand that. But I want you to notice in verses 10 through 12, what had been proclaimed that would be the consequence of this sin. "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives from before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly. But I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun." Now, also drop down to verse 14. And this is made after the statement that his sin had been taken away. "However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die." There were some consequences that David suffered as a result of what he did with Uriah and Bathsheba. That even though his sin was clearly removed, his sin was explicitly stated, it was taken away, sword did not depart from the house of David. We're well aware of the problems caused by Absalom and his other sons the remainder of his life. Amnon and Tamar, the trouble and turmoil that David faced from that point forward in his life, from his own children as his enemies, his own sons. And we will recall that after the child was born, David pleaded with the Lord to change his mind. Pleaded again and again. So much so that when the child died, his servants were afraid to approach him and tell him that the child had died. But the child did indeed die. His sin was forgiven, but the consequence was not removed. Again, we turn to Moses. I believe there is sufficient evidence. While we don't have the statement that says your sin is taken away, I believe we have sufficient evidence that Moses was forgiven of his failure to glorify God before the people at the waters of Meribah. But despite the fact in the book of Deuteronomy that Moses says he pleaded with God, Moses was still not allowed to enter the land because of what happened. How many times do we see this in our world today? Young men and young women who engage in premarital sexual affairs and end up either pregnant or with some type of life-altering sexual disease? Can they be forgiven? Certainly they can be forgiven. That doesn't take away the child. That doesn't guarantee that God will remove the disease that will forever alter their lives. How many times are homes ripped apart because one or the other of the husband and wife decide to have an illicit affair outside of their relationship? Destroy the trust that is built. Destroy the relationships with their spouse, with their children. Sometimes those marriages survive. Many times they do not. The destruction of sin. How many times are friendships ripped apart, destroyed, because of something said or done in anger? Years of friendship. Somebody gets angry, says things, does things, hurtful things, destroys the relationship. How many times are churches ripped apart, destroyed by the sinful actions of one or more people within the congregation? I know of churches that have been destroyed by preachers who engaged in affairs that just ripped the church apart. Brethren who developed hatreds toward one another that ripped the churches apart. Time may come when they may repent. They may, like David, say, I have sinned. And God may say, I have taken your sin away from you. But the damage is done. Sometimes irreparable damage. Just being the forgiven man does not guarantee that everything in your life returns to normal and there are no temporary or earthly consequences for the sins that you have committed. But let's turn to the beauty of this story. And that is that David's sin was taken away. How did that happen? In chapter 12, coming back there and looking in verse 13, we go back to where we talk about the fact that David had become enraged. And Nathan confronted him. And Nathan said, David, you are the man. And in verse 13, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Now, Saul, at times in his life, also said he had sinned. But the evidence in Saul's life is that Saul had not repented. Saul had not changed. It seems clear that God, who, when David was being chosen, God made the point, I see men's hearts. When looking to choose the next successor to Saul, Samuel looked at the sons of Jesse, and the first one came in, and he was a tall man. He said, that must be him. And God said, look, I don't look at men the way men do. I look at the hearts. And clearly, God must have seen that David's heart was truly repentant, because we've already pointed out that when David said, I have sinned, the Lord said, I have taken your sin away from you. It's interesting to read in connection with this statement, the 32nd Psalm. David does not explicitly say that this psalm is about this specific incident, but it certainly seems to fit. It says, beginning in verse 1, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. What is that? Your sins have been taken away, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found, surely in a flood of great waters, they will not reach him. You know, sometimes it takes great tribulation to cause us to turn to the Lord, to acknowledge our sin and what we have done. In David's case, it took a prophet confronting him and saying, you are the man. It's you, David. You did this. If, in fact, Psalm 32 is about this particular incident, it seems clear that David was well aware and had a burden on his heart for what he had done. Many times we are the same way. We know we need to do what's right. We know we need to change. We know there's something we need to correct. But for whatever reason, we refuse to acknowledge that sin. In Acts 2 and verse 38, we're familiar that this is a New Testament concept. The need for repentance, the need for a change of heart. We're familiar with Peter's statement on the day of Pentecost. And it's interesting that this again comes on an occasion where people were cut to the heart. Peter preaches about the death of Jesus and the fact that He is the Messiah, and basically says, you are the ones who killed the Messiah. You did it. And in verse 37, they were cut to the heart. That sounds at all like David. They were cut to the heart. Men and brethren, what shall we do? We realize we are sinners. What do we do? And what did Peter say? Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Have a change of heart. Sometimes there is simply a need to confess what we have done. To acknowledge the sin in our lives. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Passages that I am sure we are familiar with. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised from the dead, you will be saved. For the heart the person believes, resulting in righteousness. The mouth confesses, resulting in salvation. Here speaking of our confession of acknowledging Jesus as our Christ. But why do we do that? Because we realize that we are sinners. And we need Jesus. And we need to be saved. James talks about confessing our sins to one another. Do I think that we need to make a list of everything that we do and confess every single thing to our brethren? No. There are some things that we do that are hidden and we need to confess only to God. But we need to acknowledge. When we know that we have done wrong, we need to acknowledge to God, I know I've sinned. I know I've done wrong. If it does involve something of a public nature or the brethren, then we need to make it clear that we're sorry for what we've done and confess that we know we have violated the will of God. And where do we end in this lesson? We end here. Does this apply to me? If we believe Romans 3:23, could have easily added 1 John chapter 1 as well, couldn't we? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If anyone says, 1 John, if anyone says he is not a sinner, he has no sin, he is a liar. The truth of God is not in him. We are all at some point in our lives. We are the man. Standing guilty before God, deserving of death for our sin. If you've never acknowledged that, and you need to repent and obey and become a disciple of Jesus Christ, confessing Him as your Savior, changing that heart to be a heart that desires to serve and to follow Him, or if you're one who simply has a burden that needs to be lifted, and needs the assistance of the brethren to do so, we encourage you. Don't let that burden weigh on your heart. Don't continue to be the man. Be the forgiven man. If we can assist you, won't you come as together we stand and as we sing.